Let's have a word of prayer as we get ready for looking into the Word of God. Join me, please. Father, we thank you so much for your saving grace. We're so grateful to be able to have the privilege of being able to say with confidence that Jesus is my Savior. Lord, we don't deserve him. We don't deserve the salvation that he provides. We're extremely grateful today for your saving grace. We're thankful for your sustaining grace. Just thinking about the storm that we all had this past week and to know that there was nobody from our church that had major damage and that nobody was injured. And we just give you the thanks and the praise for that and that you protected us, and we are so thankful. And we just are so appreciative of your watchful eye and just taking care of us and meeting our needs. Lord, we're thankful for an hour where we can come together, where we can worship, we can enjoy each other's company and fellowship with each other, pray together. We're thankful to be able to hear from the Word of God. And I just pray, God, that today you would just work in our hearts in a mighty way, making us more like our Savior, cleansing us from sin, purifying our hearts, equipping us with what we need in order to be an effective witness. And so I pray that our time together in the Scriptures would accomplish that, and that you would use us in a great way to spread the gospel. Lord, there's a lot of lost and hurting people, and certainly the things going on in our country have intensified their fear, their panic. And Lord, we have the gospel. We have a relationship with you. We have peace with you. And Lord, I pray you'd give us boldness and passion to take the gospel of peace to those who are lost and hurting. Lord, use us greatly, I pray. Use this time in a great way, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to return to our witness series this morning, so I invite you to open your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 10. Last month, we left off in Acts chapter 10 at verse 33, and we're going to continue on in this chapter. And I want you to view this chapter as one of the most important chapters in the book of Acts, if not in all of the Bible. Up to this point in our witness series in Acts, the Jewish believers, they had been obedient to Christ's command to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and in Samaria. And what you're going to see in verses 34 through 48 this morning with me is a Jew being a gospel witness to a group of Gentiles. And the Jew that took the gospel to these Gentiles, his name was the Apostle Peter. And if you know anything about the Apostle Peter, you know that he had a close relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's one of the inner three of Christ's circle. He was the leader of the 12 disciples. He was the one that told Christ who he was when Jesus asked the question, "Who do men say that I am?" "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And it's one of the greatest declarations in all the New Testament. And on that particular moment when he gave that declaration to Jesus Christ, Jesus responded to Peter this way. And he said, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And he says, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And so Jesus appointed Peter to use those keys to open the door of the gospel to two different groups of people. And we have already in our witness series seen Peter use one of those keys to unlock the gospel to a group of Jews. There in Jerusalem, he preached the gospel in Acts chapter 2, and 3,000 came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. The church was born. This happened on the day of Pentecost. And today, friends, you're going to see Peter using that second key in Acts chapter 10. And it's important to understand that this second key that Peter was about to use in Acts chapter 10 was a tough key for him to use, because he was what we would call a patriotic Jew. That's a way to put it, maybe for you to grasp how significant this was. This man was rooted, entrenched in Jewish traditions and laws and all of that. These patriotic Jews like Peter, they would have been the type that would have hung no Gentiles allowed signs on their homes. Unclean. They were the ones that had these strict dietary laws, and their dietary laws is what separated them from the Gentiles. And God was ringing Peter's bell already in verses 1 through 33 about that, because Peter lived as if I put this piece of bacon in my mouth. Did any of you have bacon for breakfast today? Okay, I didn't. I don't know if you did or not, but he had been like, if I put this piece of bacon in my mouth, I'm defiled. It's all over for me. Unclean. He didn't understand specifically what Christ had already taught about those laws. Mark 7:15, Christ said, that diet is over. He says, I'm no longer concerned about what you put in your mouth. What I'm concerned about is what comes out of your heart. And Jesus said, what comes out of your heart, that is what defiles a man. And so God was at work at sovereignly changing Peter's heart up to verse 33 here. In chapter 10, verse 6, Peter was lodging with a tanner who worked with dead animals, a patriotic Jew. They would have never have done such a thing. Acts chapter 10, verse 15, God taught Peter in that vision that Gentile food is no longer unclean and Gentiles themselves are no longer common. What God was trying to teach Peter through that vision is this: the church is going to be made up of Jews and Gentiles. They're going to be together. They're going to be one body. And it's at that precise moment Gentiles show up at Peter's doorstep. And in Acts chapter 10, verse 23, he did what a patriotic Jew would have never have done. He invited these Gentiles to be his guests. And in verse 28, it tells us that Peter and six other Jews went to the Roman province capital, Caesarea. And it says he associated with and visited Roman Gentiles. Friends, that for a Jew, doubly unclean. So God was at work in Peter's heart. And last month, we also pointed out in verses 1 through 33 of Acts chapter 10 that God was also sovereignly drawing Cornelius to himself. And I've told you last month, when God prepares the speaker and when God prepares the hearer, you can expect something incredible is about to happen. And that's what I get to show you in the scriptures this morning. As Peter shared this sermon with Cornelius and his family and friends, he used a key word that shows up repeatedly. It's the word witness. It's used five different times. And Peter, friends, he was definitely a gospel witness here in Acts 10. And I want to share with you this morning three qualities of an effective witness as we look at Peter's example. First of all, an effective witness lays aside any partiality. So let's begin with verse 34. Luke records that Peter opened his mouth and said. I find those interesting details. I'm kind of like, well, duh. If you're going to say something, what do you got to do? Open your mouth. So why would Luke give the redundancy here? And we don't necessarily grasp it in English, but if you look at this in Greek, it's as if Luke is drawing our attention to the fact that Peter said a very weighty saying. It was a toe smasher. That's what Luke's trying to get us to understand here. And here's what Peter said. Truly, I understand. I'm getting my mind around the truth that God shows no partiality. Amen? Amen. His grace extends to all people. And Peter's getting his mind around that, and this is just an attention-getting introduction. God shows no partiality. It just drew them in, and that was the message that was taught in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 10, 17, the Lord your God's the God of gods, the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God, who is not partial. That teaching is backed up in the New Testament, Romans 2, 11, God shows no partiality. And that's the word that Peter specifically uses in his introduction of this sermon to Cornelius, his friends and family, that word partiality. He doesn't use that word we looked at last month, prejudice. And the reason he uses partiality, friends, is because it gets us closer to the heart of the problem. It doesn't mean that Christians don't struggle with prejudices, because we do. I shared some examples with you last month. I could give you a few more today. Some are prejudice against certain schools. I've heard Christians say, I'll never send my kid to a public school, especially now. I mean, they're required to teach about the contributions of LGBTQ people. And please understand, friends, I am all for parent choice, and I have friends that are able to homeschool, and I'm so glad for that. I have friends that are able to go to Christian school, and I'm glad for that. But please guard your heart from the temptation to judge a Christian family if they send their kids to a public school. And when you think about the gospel, if we take all the Christians out of a public school, especially because they're going to make some law that says we got to teach this now in the schools, who's going to stand for truth? Who's going to share the gospel in those institutions? So some Christians are prejudiced towards certain schools. Some are prejudiced towards certain stores. Maybe you've heard someone say way back in 2014 when the Starbucks CEO allegedly came out saying that if all Christians want to take a stand for traditional marriage, then I don't need their business. If you can't support our decision to provide service to those who don't support traditional marriage, we don't need your service. Now, the CEO, 6 years later, we know he didn't necessarily say it that way, but that's how some Christians took. And so they said, I'm never going to Starbucks if the CEO doesn't want my business, if they're going to not take a stand for traditional marriage. And I had a family member and I had a close Christian friend actually get up in my face and confront me about the fact that I, if you know anything about me, I love coffee and I go to Starbucks, I still do. And they're like, I can't believe you still go to that store after you heard the CEO say that, let alone frequent that store. That hits close to home. Because I like working from Starbucks, and this whole pandemic and that store being closed, it's really crimped my style, because I love preparing sermons in a Starbucks store. But my friends, in 2015, a couple months after the CEO said that, there was a Starbucks customer that came to the church where I served at. And he actually wrote on the communication card, I would like to meet a pastor for coffee at Starbucks. The staff is looking at that communication card during our staff meeting, and they slid it to me and they said, this is a no-brainer. This is your appointment. And so I reach out to this young man and say, hey, I understand you want to meet for a cup of coffee at Starbucks. When would you like to meet? Found out his day off. We met together. This guy had a lot of religious questions that he wanted answered. He grew up Catholic. His family got away from that. But the priest told his dad something, and he wanted answers about why did the priest say that to my dad? Because it's about me. And so I said, you know what? I think if we open the Word of God together, you'll find answers to the question you're wanting to know. I have this wonderful tool that I would love to just treat you to a cup of coffee each week for about an hour, and let's just study the Word of God from cover to cover, and let's just see if God gives you the answer to your question. You want to do that together? And he goes, we could meet right here and have coffee together? And I go, sure. And he goes, yeah, I'll do that. And so we began to do that. We started in Genesis, and we get to the New Testament, and it starts the aha, Jesus is the Son of God, the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world, John chapter 1. It's starting to make sense to him. And that night, he put his faith and trust in Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. And he said, well, you want to finish the study? He goes, yeah. So we finished the study. And then he's hungry, and he's eager to continue to study more. And I said, well, this has a follow-up study. Now that you're a believer in Jesus Christ, this will help you grow in your relationship with God. You want to know about what the Bible says about disciplines of a Christian life? He's like, yeah. Same time, same place each week? He goes, yeah. And so we started going through the Way of Joy. As you go through the Way of Joy, you start learning about the importance of communion, the importance of baptism. And 6 weeks into that study, I baptized that young man. And my good friend Tyler is still a faithful member of that church and a growing Christian. 6 months after baptizing Tyler, I'm helping him with a project at his home. And we pull up and we see some of his neighbors outside. And Tyler goes and points out to this guy and he goes, he's always a drunk. And those two over there, they're as hillbilly as they can come. But Pastor, the way I look at my neighborhood and where I'm living right now, I got gospel opportunities galore. 6 months. This guy's got a burden to reach his neighborhood for Christ, but more importantly, to reach the very ones he's living with in his home for Christ, because his dad, his mom don't know Jesus. And Tyler last month called me with tears in his eyes, just broken, because his grandma passed away, and it was an opportunity for him to continue to share the gospel with his parents, and his parents continue to reject the gospel. And I said, don't lose heart, Tyler. Keep sharing the gospel of peace. Here we are 4 years later. Friends, if I would have boycotted Starbucks because of what that CEO said, where would Tyler's story be for us today? We all know that it's wrong to have prejudices. And we have to work as Christians at putting them off, refusing to live by them. But verse 34, the word prejudice doesn't show up. It's the word partiality. And that's a tough one for us as Christians, myself included, because we like to try to rationalize that living with partialities is okay. After all, God was partial with us, partial toward us, we think. So we must be one of those clean animals that God was talking about there in verse 12 of Acts chapter 10. And if you think that, friends, that's wrong. Bad hermeneutics. We are saved because God shows no partiality. We must never forget that. Because if God did show partiality, I'm led to believe that you and I probably would not have been reached with the gospel. It's only by the grace of God that we, as the creepy, crawly, unclean animals, are even put into that sheet in verse 12 and proclaim cleansed, verse 15, through the blood of Jesus Christ. So don't forsake or neglect or forget God's grace. So since God shows no partiality, what does that mean for you and I this morning? It means that we have to lay aside any partialities. We have to, as beggars who God graciously enabled us to find the bread of life, we're to take that same bread of life to other beggars so that they can feast and enjoy the blessings of salvation. As Mark 16:15 says, we're to go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. That's the mission that Jesus has given us. And that doesn't mean that we're now entitled to go and tolerate and accept things that the Bible specifically calls sin. That's a wrong application of the mission of Christ. Nor does it mean we're to go and engage in sinful activity for the sake of maybe one day being able to share the gospel with those that we're engaged in sinful activity with. That's a wrong application of the mission. What it means is the gospel is for all nations, tribes, peoples, and languages. John was given that vision and he saw these people groups from all over the whole creation around the throne worshiping the Savior. This has always been God's message from the beginning. The gospel is for all. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, the Lord said to Abram, I'll make you a great nation, I'll bless you, make your name great, so that you'll be a blessing. And God goes on and promises him, in you, meaning in your seed, specifically now, we know in Jesus Christ, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. All the families of the earth. And we've been had done a beginning series. We're going to pick back up with that very specifically at Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3 in the coming year. But here we are in a witness series in Acts, and we have seen already in Acts 8, Acts 9, and now in Acts 10, all the families of the earth being blessed in Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 8, friends, an Ethiopian, a descendant of Noah's son, Shem, put his faith and trust in Christ. Acts chapter 9, Saul became the apostle Paul, a descendant of Noah's son, Ham, put his faith and trust in Christ. And here we are in Acts chapter 10, and we have Cornelius, a descendant of Noah's son, Japheth, and he's about to put his faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And so this message that the gospel is for people of all nations, tribes, tongues, and languages, that continues on throughout the New Testament. Galatians chapter 3 tells us that in Christ Jesus, you're all sons of God through faith. For as many as you were baptized into Christ have been put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's no male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus, heirs according to the promise. Is that good news for you, friend? Salvation is not just for the Jews. They were God's instruments. They were the ones that he used to take the gospel to Jerusalem, to Samaria, to Judea, and now here to the end of the earth. And this is why Peter starts his sermon, and he says, truly, I understand something very important. And in essence, he's saying, the blood-soaked ground at the foot of the cross is level ground. God shows no partiality. So what does that mean for you and I today? It means this: if we don't lay aside partialities, then how will we effectively reach others with the gospel of Christ who have a different skin color than we do? If we don't lay aside partialities, how will we effectively reach people with the gospel who have a different ethnicity or a different cultural background than we have? If we don't lay aside partiality, how will we reach that homeless person with the gospel of Jesus Christ when we find ourselves acting like the priest or the Levi from the Good Samaritan and we go across the road and avoid them at all costs and don't make eye contact? If we don't lay aside any partialities, how are we ever going to effectively reach homosexuals with the gospel of Christ? Because we tend to write them off. Basically, what we're getting at is if we don't lay aside economic, ethnic, racial, cultural, and other barriers, if we don't lay those aside and reach others with the gospel of Christ, then we don't have a heart of Christ. And if you don't have a heart of Christ, that's a sad, difficult, tragic place to be. That wasn't the case for Peter at all. He had a heart of Christ, and he goes on to say this in verse 35. He says, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. Look at that verse again. Let it sink in. As you're doing that, are you like me? Like, whoa. Wait a minute here. He just said in verse 34, God shows no partiality, but then he says in verse 35, God is partial, accepts only those who fear him and do what's right. kind of seems like he's contradicting himself. And you might be thinking, well, Scripture doesn't say that. I mean, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 tells us that it's by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not your own doing. It's the gift of God. It's not a works, lest anyone should boast. So what's Peter doing here? And friends, if you're wrestling with what he's saying from verse 34 to verse 35, that's a good place to be, because honestly, verse 35 is a very hard verse to understand. And so I'm going to do my best to help you interpret it correctly. And if we're going to interpret this verse correctly, we have to look at this verse and the whole context. So go back up to verse 2 and look at that verse with me. Luke tells us about Cornelius. He was a devout man who feared God with all his household. He gave alms generously to the people. He prayed continually to God. Then we come to verse 22, and Luke tells us that Cornelius was a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man. Now, how could Cornelius be this way when Paul tells us later, apart from Christ, there's none righteous, no one seeks after God, no one does good? So why would Luke write all this about him if that's the case? And I believe it's because it's showing us in verse 2, verse 22, behind the scenes, that God was sovereignly drawing Cornelius to himself. You see, the Bible tells us in Romans 1, verse 20, that God reveals himself. He reveals his eternal power and divine nature to all through creation, so they're without excuse. So people can just take a look around and see the creation around them and know there is a God. The Bible also tells us in Romans chapter 2, verse 15, that the law is written on our hearts. Our conscience bears witness there is a God. And so Cornelius was fully aware, just from creation around and through the law written on his heart, that there is a God. And so even though he knew there is a God, he carried the reputation of being this God-fearing man who did good works. The Bible tells us at this point in time, verse 43, look at it with me, he still needed to receive forgiveness of sins through Christ. And then you go to the next chapter, and as Peter's reiterating this account to the council, he says this to them in verses 13 and 14. He told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, "Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who's called Peter. He'll declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household." So he knew there was a God, but he still needed forgiveness of sins. He still needed to be saved. And so I like how John Piper concisely explains verse 35. He says, "The fear of God that's acceptable to God is a true sense that there is a holy God, that we have to meet him someday as desperate sinners, that we cannot save ourselves and need to know God's way of salvation, and that we pray for it day and night and seek to act in the light God has given us. This is what Cornelius was doing. God accepted his prayer and searched for truth in his life and worked wonders to bring the saving message of the gospel to him." So here, Cornelius, safe to say, he's a man who was ripe for harvest, evangelistically speaking. He was ready for an effective witness to come to him and, secondly, preach the gospel of peace. And so we move to verse 36. And Peter says, "As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all." Friends, the reason the gospel of peace must be preached is because apart from Christ, humans are not at peace with God. Jesus taught that when he was on this earth. In John 3:36, he said, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." the world would send a different message. It would say, I'm good, you're good, we're all good. I mean, after all, we're not like those criminals and those evil people who are going through the streets and lighting buildings and cars on fire and looting and shooting and doing all that stuff. We're good. That's what the world's message would be. But God's word says in James 4 that friendship with the world is enmity with God. Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So apart from Jesus Christ, friends, the wrath of God abides on you. Apart from Jesus Christ, you're an enemy of God. Humans are at war with God. That's the message of the Bible. And if humans are at war with God, guess what? Consequently, they're at war with one another. And God's the only one who can shatter the wall of separation and provide us peace. Scripture speaks of that truth in Ephesians chapter 2. If you could bookmark Acts 10, I just want to show you these verses. That God's the only one who can shatter that wall of separation, provide us peace. Look at what it teaches us in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. It tells us about Christ, that he himself is our peace, who's made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. And might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. As we return back to Acts chapter 10, friends, I want you to understand that God in his great love, he tells us in his word that peace with him and peace with others is available to all who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. When Christ paid the penalty for our sins on the cross, something significant happened in Jerusalem on that day. The Bible tells us in the temple that separated the holy place from the holy of holies, that veil in that temple was ripped in two from top to bottom. We're justified by faith and have peace with God. We have direct access to him now through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen, church? Amen. I ask you as an individual this morning, are you at peace with God? Is Jesus Christ your personal Savior? And as you're thinking about those questions, if you're not sure how you would answer them, I just encourage you to just please, after the service, stick around and talk with me or talk with someone that brought you. Because we would be more than eager to share with you the gospel of peace so that you can know you have a right relationship with God and you can begin to have a right relationship with others through Jesus Christ. On that day when Christ died on the cross, that veil was torn in two, something else happened in the temple that was significant. Great earthquake, and I imagine that through that great earthquake, that wall at the temple that separated Gentiles from Jews, I believe that would have been toppled down to the ground and leveled, signifying God's plan that the Gentile and the Jew can both come to Jesus Christ in saving faith, and God will save them and make them a part of his church. How can God do that? Because of what Peter said about him at the end of verse 36. Christ unites Jew and Gentile. He makes them one because he is the Lord of all. We're going to be looking at this text next week and finishing this all up. But I hope you understand this morning just how important this chapter of Scripture is in Acts and in our Scriptures. I hope you're extremely grateful for it, because it shows to you and me that God shows no partiality. The gospel's not just for Jews, but it's also for the Gentiles. This text is also helpful for us who struggle with being partial, because it gives us hope. We see very clearly in Acts chapter 10 that God changed Peter's heart. And we know if God can change Peter's heart, despite all his struggles and all his sins with partialities, then that same God can change my heart, and he can change your heart, and that gives us hope. We can get to the place where we're like Peter, verse 28, who said to the Gentiles, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or visit anyone of another nation. But God show me I should not call any person common or unclean." God can change our hearts if we allow the Holy Spirit to use his word and make us like Christ. I encourage you to allow God to do that in your life. I encourage you to allow him to work at helping you root out, lay aside any of those partialities, and to make you more like Christ, who's a friend of sinners. We're going to conclude our service listening to a song that speaks to the truth of our Savior, who is a friend of sinners. And I pray that as we listen to this, that we allow God work in our hearts to give us the same desire that Christ had to the lost, to the hurting. And I pray that we'd be submissive and obedient to his word, and that we would go from here and preach the gospel of peace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your grace. We were that lost cause. We were that outcast, and you in your marvelous grace extended your love to us. You showed us the way to peace with you through Jesus Christ. You enabled us to believe. And Lord, I pray that we would be sensitive to those around us who are lost and hurting and who are needing Christ. They may be completely different than us, and that's okay, Lord. Help us to cross over those lines and to share the love of Christ with them. Give us marvelous gospel opportunities this week, I pray. Use us in great, great ways. Help us, Lord, to use this tragic time to point people to hope and peace, to point people to the light, to point people to the life that's found in Jesus Christ. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a wonderful week. You're dismissed.